Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, coming this morning to Paul's prayer, not only for the Ephesians, but for all believers who would read this letter one day. Hear now the words, the prayer of Paul, the words of Scripture, Ephesians 3, starting verse 14 down through verse 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Father, would you bless the hearing of your word this day? Would you guide us down a path to praying with the kind of sight that Paul has, praying big prayers to our big God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
The word of our God stands forever.
Please be seated. You know, sometimes a movie doesn't have to be good to be watchable. I'm looking at all you Sharknado fans. Sometimes it's fun to watch what we call B films. And there is, for me, one tagline. You see it on the movie posters, you'll hear it sometimes in the movie trailers, that guarantees for me that a movie is going to be both absolutely terrible and a whole lot of fun to watch. And you know the line, it's, this time, it's personal. You've seen it, right? It, as far as we know, it came from, it originally appeared in that absolutely terribly bad 1987 film, Jaws 4, The Revenge, a movie in which a single shark declares war from Cape Cod to the Bahamas, all to get at Michael Caine. Michael Caine was in that film, and to avenge his sharky parents. This time, it's personal. Now, last week, we asked the question, why was Paul taking a little detour, a little rabbit trail? Why did Paul stop? He was about to pray. We saw that back in 3, verse 1, for this reason I. But he doesn't get to the for this reason I until verse 14 this morning. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Paul wanted to pray back in 3, verse 1, but he said, first, I need to tell you my story. I need to tell you about my calling. I need to tell you why I'm ministering to you. I need to tell you not to worry about me, that it's okay I'm in prison in Rome, because this is for God's greater glory. It's for your benefit. In other words, Paul doesn't want to pray before he helps them to understand this prayer for him is personal. This is personal for Paul. This isn't just Paul, you know, praying a rote prayer. This isn't just Paul praying, you know, words that are nice Bible-sounding words to pray. Paul is definitely not doing what we do, which is oftentimes before in a prayer meeting, we will pray to impress those around us. That's not what this prayer is about. It sounds like it could be. I mean, we listen to these words, and so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you know, and we hear these words and we go, wow, this is, you know, big words for a prayer. But Paul is not seeking to impress those around him. He's praying as someone who's experienced the very things he's praying for. The reason Paul needed the rabbit trail was to say, I'm an example of God's grace. I'm an example of the very things right here that I'm praying, and I know because God has done that for me, God can do that for you. For Paul, as for us, our prayers, our Christianity, they need to be personal. He prays this. He prays that God would strengthen you. Who doesn't want strength? He prays that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Are you going to deny him that prayer? Don't you want more of Christ in your heart by faith? He prays that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Who doesn't want to be rooted and grounded in love? Who wants to spend their life in hatred and anger and misery? All of these ideas that Paul prays for, they're related. It's actually kind of difficult. I was trying to understand, even in the Greek, where one idea began and the other one ended. And it's tough because they're all sort of connected together. And Paul sums the whole thing up in verse 19 when he says, he prays, I want you to be filled to all the fullness of God. Now here's the thing though. Who prays like this? When was the last time you prayed for somebody and you said, you know what, Lord, I just pray for Georgina. I pray that Georgina would be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, I don't think those are words that normally come to our mouth, come to our mind when we pray. And yet for Paul, this is a very personal prayer. He's not thinking of them in broad, general Christianese terms. Paul is thinking of them as individuals who are facing very real trials, very difficult temptations, and he's saying, I want for you what I've experienced. Maybe it sounds odd to say it in a Presbyterian church, but this is a very experiential prayer for Paul. Because he's not just praying for what's on the outside, he's praying for what's on the inside. He's praying for their souls, for their hearts. When you pray for other people, do you pray actively for their inner man? I mean, we pray a lot for their outer man. We spend a lot of time praying for sickness. But the reality is life is temporary, isn't it? And the thing that will go on is not this physical body. That's going to get renewed. Jesus is going to make a whole new one. But what goes on is our soul. Do you pray for other people's souls? Paul encourages us, he even prays for us, to go deep, to go personal, to go spiritual, to pray for people's eternal souls. I think this kind of praying scares us. I think it seems too mystical for us. I think we know what cancer-free looks like. But what does somebody look like who's filled to all the fullness of God? Maybe we think this is just how pastors are supposed to pray. Pastors and missionaries. Honestly, all of our prayers should be informed by the love of Christ. Should permeate, the love of Christ should permeate them. It should get into every part of what we're praying is a desire for the person we're praying for to know more of his love, of his forgiveness, of his care for them. So where does Paul start? I think it's important. It's almost as important as his prayer to understand where he starts his prayer. Back in verse 14, Paul starts on his knees. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now again, it's not a rote prayer. It's not just Paul speaking in flowery language. And you know what? It's not rote posture. This is not Paul saying, well, I'm supposed to get on my knees now, so I guess I will. You know, it's like, okay, it's prayer time, so it's time to get on my knees. Prayers don't become magical when you assume the position. This is not superstition that gets Paul down to wear some holes in his latest pair of Levi's. You know what knees is? Knees is a position of surrender. You know when you see somebody on their knees? That's when you see somebody on their knees. knees is the position of surrender. Knees is a position of submission. It's a position that says, I've lost this battle. I've got nothing. You're the victor. I give it to you. You are in charge of me now. I am now your prisoner of war. And isn't it interesting that Paul started off his whole desire to pray in verse 1 by referring to himself as Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Knees is a position of surrender. It's the position of saying, Father, you have everything. I've got nothing. It's a position that reminds us, this is not us telling God what to do. Lord, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And Lord, oh yeah, and Lord, make sure you heal so-and-so, and heal so-and-so, and heal so-and-so, and heal so-and-so. Knees is a position of surrender. It's a position that reminds us we're not telling God what to do, but we're going to the guy with all of the power and all the reinforcements and all the tanks on his side, and we're asking him to fight for us. Now, who are we fighting with? Verse 15 tells us who joins us on our knees. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What's that verse? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know what that language is? That's the language of defeat. There's going to come a time where everybody who is putting up their dukes against Jesus is going to be on their knees before him. And we will declare the victory. Christ's flag will go up the pole. Clearly, Paul goes there. All there in verse 15, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name because of what he's already said back in chapter 2, that God is joining Jew and Gentile together in the church. This isn't just about one group of people. This is about God taking over the world. And the church is where those who have been conquered by God dwell, not as prisoners of war, but as the family of God. Now that should blow your mind. That when God brings us in, he doesn't bring us in. When God conquers us, when he brings us to our knees, he doesn't do it to make us prisoners of war. He does it to make us his family. No question for you. I was thinking about this week as I was reading this passage, and I was struck that rather than bowing now to the glory and power of God, we treat that verse, every knee shall bow, as not occurring to until Jesus comes back, until heaven. And in a sense, that's true. Not everybody will bow until Jesus comes back. When he comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But I think sometimes within the church we say, well, since that hasn't happened yet, I don't need to bow yet. You know, kind of like you say, I don't need to study for that test till the night before. And my question for you is, are you waiting until heaven to bow the entirety of your life before God, or are you actively seeking to bow the knee before God now? Because if he's conquered you, he's conquered you now, not then. Indeed, those who were conquered then don't get to go to heaven. They get eternal punishment. Only those who have been conquered by Christ now get to go to heaven. When we pray for what we want and not what God wants, we're not praying on our knees. We're praying full on standing up. We're not praying according to our will, we are praying according to our will. We're not praying according to his will. Now, the Bible calls that idolatry. When we call God the Father, but it's not the God of the Bible that we're praying to, that we've called Father something else. We've assigned Godhood to something else in our life. And we know that, and this is how we know it, is because Christ is strangely missing from our prayers. And that's the thing I want you to see about this passage this morning, is Paul prays, Christ is everything about his prayers. I mean, think about it. How much is Jesus mentioned in your prayers? You say, Father, heal Aunt Josie's spleen, and Father, would you help Frank to get a job, and Father, would you do these? And you're saying, Father, but where is Christ in that prayer? How does the gospel come into that prayer? How does the gospel affect Aunt Josie and Uncle Frank? Where does Christ come in? Because for Paul, Christ is everything about this prayer. When he prays for these Ephesians, what he wants for them more than anything else is for the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge to fill them up to all the fullness of God. I'm pretty sure we spend a lot of time praying not to God, but to ourselves. You ever had that experience? We've all had this experience. You're praying and your mind wanders. It wanders off to that fantasy that you like to enjoy in your mind. It wanders off to that worry that often comes in times of quiet, that stress. It wanders off to some project that you're working on that's due the next day, some homework assignment that you need to do. And you're praying and you wander off and you find after a while you kind of come to, right? And you go, wait, I'm supposed to be praying. And then you're like, well, I've just spent all this time thinking about that thing. I'm done for. I'll just go. I think I better just, amen, Father. You've all done that. We've all done that. But what is that? We're praying to ourselves. We're spending a little time with ourselves in prayer. And that's not the way prayer is to be. Prayer is to be on our knees. Prayer is surrendering my worries and my fantasies and my projects to God. So, singer-songwriter named John McLaughlin, some of you might be familiar with him, and in 2007 he wrote, we talked about B-movies at the beginning, he wrote a B-side. He had a non-released single from his album in 2007 called Praying to the Wrong God. And I love the song because it's a powerful image of what lust does to us. He says, I'm praying to keep me from breaking, from being another loser helpless at her side. And it's crazy. It's like no one can save me this time. And then he tosses in the line. He says, she's got me praying to the wrong God every night. That's exactly what idolatry feels like. She's got me praying to the wrong God every night. Who is she for you? It might not even be a she. It might be an it. It might be a thing. That's idolatry. Praying to the wrong God every night, filling our minds not with that which is good and right and pure and good, but with food and pleasure and entertainment and Facebook. You know what Facebook is? Facebook is entirely designed so that you look at everything good that's happening in the world and you want it. You want your life to look as perfect as those people who post on Facebook. Facebook is entirely built around the concept of idolatry, of fantasy, because nobody's life looks like that. Paul reminds us who the right God is so that we can set aside all that is false. When you pray, you are to pray, as Paul prays here, that God would tear down the false gods holding your loved ones. That's what it means to pray for somebody's inner being, to pray for somebody spiritually, that God would be tearing down the idols in their lives, that God would be bringing them to their knees. And then Paul teaches us to ask for the things we really need. We live life thinking we need the stuff in front of us, and we live a life where a lot of people are putting a lot of stuff in front of us. You know, I subscribe to Netflix. I got a gift card to Netflix, and I subscribed to it for the 3 months that the gift card allowed me to get it. And I get an email like once a week where Netflix goes, "Hey, we just added something. Here's something else to add to your list. Something else you can watch." And I just think to myself, I'm like, "Wow, it's just." Everybody's tossing something in my way. My mind can't even contain all the stuff that everybody wants me to participate in or be distracted by. We need not more of this world. We need more of God. We need more of the Father's glory. We need more of the Son's grace. And we need more of the Spirit's power. Look at verse 16. He prays that He, God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. God has brought us to our knees. He has opened our hearts. By His grace, He has removed everything we trusted to hold us up. That's what it means to be on your knees before God. That everything you were holding yourself up with is gone, and now God's got you on your knees. He's got you exactly where you need to be. We go, okay, I'm a prisoner of war now. Be lucky to get bread and water from this God who has conquered me. And verse 16 says, no. When God conquers you, He doesn't make you a prisoner of war. He makes you a son. And so when He conquers you, when He brings you to bow, He's doing it not so He can tear you down, but so that He can remove everything that's not of Him, and He can build you back up full of Him. What does it mean to be full of the fullness of God? You ever see those big blow-up animals and people on the side of the road? You know, you got the ones that go like this at car dealers. Okay, and you've all seen those, right? They're full of air. Okay, and you know that if you turn that air off, it goes, and it just lays there. It's not dancing, it's not doing anything. But then when you fill it with air, it fills up with the fullness of that air, and it's doing a little jig. It's excited about the fact it's got air blowing up through it, and out of its head, and out of its fingers. And that's a picture of who we are, filled with the world, filled with the air of the world. And God says, I gotta remove the air of the world. And now I'm gonna fill you up, not with the world anymore, but I'm gonna fill you up with the fullness of God. I'm gonna put God in the place of what's been all that idolatry. All those things that you've been worshiping, all those gods you've been praying to. Oh God, I pray that God would be in there in the life of these people. Are we praying that? God never tears a man down except to build him up. God never tears you down so that you can be who you were before. He wants to make you a new man in Christ. That's what chapter 2 was all about back in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He says, this is the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. There's a whole building fitted together, growing into a holy temple of the Lord. And then verse 22, it's personal. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see the connection with chapter 3, verse 16. That God is building something. He tears us down. He conquers us. He brings us to our knees so that He can build something full of God. Paul's praying that those in whom God's Spirit dwells would be empowered and strengthened by that same Spirit. You say, well, why should we pray that if the batteries are installed? Doesn't it work? You know, if I got the battery in my phone's going to turn on, right? So why do I need, if I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, why do I need more of the Spirit's power? Well, the answer is, and Paul's going to go here in chapter 4, look at 4, verse 30. The answer is that as Christians, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. When we as believers, as new people in Christ, continue to pursue those old idols, Chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's not talking about non-Christians there. He's talking about believers. And when we are actively sinning against God as a believer, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is praying for these Ephesians that they wouldn't grieve the Spirit, but that they would have more of the Spirit's power, that the Spirit would be present in their life. The truth is, we're all like Michael Caine in Jaws 4. We are all recklessly pursued by a great evil that is gonna get us and take its revenge. We need more of God. Why else would Jesus teach us to pray what we prayed this morning? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, unless evil were pursuing us all the way from Cape Cod to the Bahamas. I think what the difficulty is that the wrong side, the evil side, those gods that we pray to, feel so familiar. We know them. We know them personally. And so the new man feels like a new man. It doesn't feel like the same guy I've always been. My past is familiar. The way I used to talk is familiar, but the way you're asking me to talk now, that just doesn't seem as familiar. It's new. Which is why Paul is praying this for them, because it is going to be hard. Because they need God's help and God's strength and the Spirit's power and Jesus' grace to stand up against temptation now that the new man has come. Look at verses 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Paul says the thing you need to be praying for is not that you'd be more loved by others. That's a selfish prayer. Not that you would have more stuff. That's a selfish prayer. Paul says what you need to be praying is that you would recognize the love with which you have been loved. You know, I'm absolutely convinced nobody in this room is going to pray because I stand here up here in the pulpit and say, you need to pray. You need to pray. Go ahead. Go home. Pray. Do it. Pray. Nobody's going to pray because I tell you that. But if I tell you the truth, if I'm praying the truth for you, that God has loved you unconditionally, God has loved you in a way that surpasses knowledge, God has forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, God has embraced you in His love, I think that'll take you to prayer. Because I think the reason that we don't pray is that we don't think our God's very big. And we don't think our God's very loving. But when we begin to encounter who He really is, the God that Paul prays to, and the God that Paul appeals to, and the God that Paul prays that we would know is a God who has rooted and grounded us in the gospel of the love that He has for us in Jesus. In that love, He has moved us over. We prisoners of war have been taken, and we've been enlisted. We've been enlisted in the victor's army. We've been rooted and grounded in love. It's the language of horticulture and architecture. Rooted and grounded in love. It really is a mixed metaphor. I was struggling with this one a little bit this week. Why did he put horticulture and architecture together? Well, I get architecture because he's already talked about that, hasn't he? Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is that perfect block on the corner that every other block is made off of, right? It's that cornerstone. Because the cornerstone is perfect, that means the building will be perfect. And who's the building? We're the building. Because Christ is perfect, we will be perfect in Him. We're not perfect in ourselves. We're perfect in His righteousness, in the perfection of the lines, of the degrees of that square cornerstone off of which the entire building has been built. That's the architecture, the horticulture. God is saying, you have been planted so deep in the love of Christ and in Christ that nobody's going to be able to uproot you. You have been planted so deep and watered so well and nourished so much on the Word of God, which, by the way, this is so much pointing us to the reality that we need to be in the Word. Every opportunity you have to be reading your Bible daily, Every opportunity you have to be sitting under godly teaching, every opportunity you have to be reading a Christian book or even reading through a commentary as you're reading through your Bible, these are the things that are going to stir up your soul. These are the things that are going to feed you with the food that lasts, not the food that goes away. My family makes fun of me because I can watch a movie and 2 years later watch the same movie and go, oh, this is exciting. This is so cool. And they're nudging. You know we've seen this before, right? You know we've watched this. Food doesn't last. Entertainment doesn't last. It's fun for the moment. But ultimately, God wants to feed us in the food that lasts. What does David say in Psalm 1? When we delight in the word of God, we are planted by streams of water, and our leaf does not wither. We yield fruit in our season, and in whatever we do, we prosper. Test God in this. Get back in the word and see if God does not bless you because of it. I'm not saying magic trick. If you read your Bible, God will bless you. But I'm just saying, if you're feeding on the word of God, God is going to be blessing you through that word. So horticulture and architecture, Paul brings them both to bear and he says, you have been rooted and grounded in love. You are secure. Your building isn't falling over. Your plant isn't being uprooted because it's in Christ. Did you notice none of this happens solo? Just as each of us is a living stone being fitted together into this building with Christ as the cornerstone, Paul prays that our comprehension of God's love would not be limited to ourselves, but that it would be, verse 18, with all the saints. No one sinner saved by grace is going to be enough for you to understand the love of God. So if we take Andy and we bring Andy up here and we go, Andy, give us your testimony. And Andy gives us his testimony. We're going to go, ah, that's the love of God. But have we understood the whole love of God? Have we understood the fullness of the love of God? No, because it's just Andy. It's just a piece of the love of God. It's just God's love for Andy. But if we start talking to you and 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 you about God's love, suddenly we start to put together a picture of just how big God's love is. When we start to hear stories from you and 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 from you, and you start to realize all the extents and the levels and the distances that God went to conquer us, and all the different directions and the ways and the circumstances and the providences that God used to conquer us, we start to go, how deep and how wide and how high and how long is this love? We begin, because of all the saints, to comprehend just how great is the love of God. The fullness of God is seen in the fullness of the church. The fullness of God is seen in the fullness of those who have been conquered by Christ. God's love is not limited by anything, race or status or education or money, none of it. His love is shown in the fullness of the church, the very thing that Paul has been preaching here, the very thing that Paul now prays for these Ephesians. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Paul is praying that they would know the love of Christ, verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. It's not just saying, I want you to have head knowledge. Remember what we said at the beginning? This is an experiential prayer. This is personal. True knowledge is unattainable without love. You can't know something until you've been engaged with the thing. We come to understand the love of Christ as we are both loved by him and as we love those in the church. We love because he first loved us. There's a natural cause and effect relationship. When Jesus loves somebody, that somebody loves other people, because they've experienced something that is greater than knowledge. Can we even fathom the love that God has shown us? Can we even fathom the extent to which God has forgiven just you, Just me? I mean, I don't think if we all got our brains together and we just, one person was bold enough to say, here is every sin that I am aware of that I have ever committed, I still don't think we would have covered the depth and the length and the breadth and the height of the forgiveness that Christ had placed on that person. Can we even comprehend the debt that his sacrifice has paid? Can we even comprehend the acceptance that comes when we are in Christ and not in ourselves? I mean, do any of us even have a mustard seed faith to see how accepted we are in the Beloved? God's love is so high and so wide and so deep and so long. Some of you will appreciate this. He actually goes into the fourth dimension. He gives us four dimensions there. We think in three dimensions, right? When you have to send a postal package through UPS, you have to figure out what the width and the length and the height is. But Paul gives us four. He says the width and the length and the height and the depth. And you go, what's that? What's with Paul? Is Paul like watching too many episodes of The Twilight Zone? He's talking about the fourth dimension? No. It's the height to which Christ has ascended. It's the depth to which Christ descended to come and to save you with the length and the breadth of his love. Can we even comprehend that? God's love is so high and so wide and so deep and so long. Verse 19 says, it surpasses knowledge. Verse 19 says, you can't know it. But you can experience it. Because that's what Paul's praying for these people, that they would have an experience of the love of God. I think this is where we get hung up. We really want to know it. We want a fact we can hold on to. And we go, how can I pray for somebody else something that is unknowable? You know what? Paul has an answer for that, and the answer is found in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Can God do all that we ask? Can I have an amen? Can God do all we ask? Thank you. Can God do all we can think of asking for? Can I have an amen? Okay. Can God do more than all we can think of doing or asking for? Okay, you following me? This is good. Can God do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think? God takes our weak prayers and he answers them out of his unbounded love, out of his unremitted glory. Can you remind me again why we don't pray? Because I can't think of one reason not to pray. With Paul, we long to see God's glory displayed, not just in our own lives, but in other people's lives. That's why we pray for them, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. We long to see God's glory displayed in the lives of the church. We long to see his love understood in the experience of the church. Because the church is Christ's greatest accomplishment. To him be the glory. Where? Verse 21, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This church isn't going away. We're sticking around. We're watching the show. We're going to be there when Michael Caine and Jaws finally have the showdown at the end of the movie. We're going to be there when Jesus shows up and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And evil once for death, once for all is put to an end. So to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Can I have an amen? Let's pray. Father, bless. Father, meet us here. We are weak. We are just like these Ephesians. We need somebody praying that we would be filled with the fullness of God. We're full of stuff, Lord. But I don't really want to talk about what we're full of. I want that fullness to go away, the old man to go away, and the new man to come. I want us, Lord, more than anything else, to know how loved we are in Christ and to grab hold of that and to cling to that and to love because we have first been loved. I want us to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I want us to be the church. And so, Lord, would you nourish us today on food that is more than food? It's a piece of bread and it's a cup of wine that says Jesus loves you more than life itself. That Jesus loved you enough to descend from the heights to the depths, to give his life that we might have life in him. Oh Lord, would you take this meal and set it aside from its ordinary use to an extraordinary use, to a use that surpasses knowledge. We can't come to this meal except by faith. That's why this meal is not for those who don't belong to your church. This meal is not for those who don't know Christ Jesus as a personal Savior and Lord, because they can't comprehend this. This meal is only comprehended by faith. We trust that somehow in this meal, we are given a picture that teaches a lesson, that instills an attitude, that extends to an experience of the love of Christ in our life. Because Jesus died for me. Not just for the guy sitting next to me, but Jesus died for me. And that changes everything. We pray these things in his name. Amen.